From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And from the mailbag, I just can't resist reading these wonderful testimonials that are coming in by such a great volume, and they're such a great encouragement to me, and I know an encouragement to those who support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Here's one from Terry, who writes, "Dear Hank, thank you for writing The Ostinification of American Christianity. This problem touches me personally because I have a very dear friend who not only listens to preachers such as Osteen, but also is enslaved by their teachings, much to my dismay. She loves the Lord, but unfortunately is very easily misled. She believes so much in the power of her words that even when she's clearly sick, she refuses to acknowledge it. She also says that she'll never need reading glasses and uses Deuteronomy 34 and Matthew 21 incorrectly to speak this impossibility into existence. I've wanted to speak to her and show her the error in their teachings, but I simply didn't know how to approach it. I wasn't fearful of sharing the truth, but I needed some guidance, which I'm grateful that your book supplies. I plan on giving her a copy of your book and telling her how much it has helped me, and then pray the Lord will open her eyes as she reads it. Additionally, I'm happy it's concise because I think long books are a hindrance to most people. Hopefully, more will take the time to read The Ostinification of American Christianity, be set free from their bondages to false teachers. Thank you again, and may God continue to bless you as you speak the truth without regard to man, sincerely." Again, written by Terry, and I appreciate this very much. It's an encouragement to me, and again, vicariously, I know it's an encouragement to you as well. We can be in bondage to the appeal or the thoughts of other people, and in essence, we have to keep in mind we have an audience of one. We want to please our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all that we do, and that is also involving those things that utterly are devastating to the lives of people around the world. I mentioned this the other day, but in my prologue to the book, The Ostinification of American Christianity, I quote Abraham Kuyper, who penned the following words at a very significant time in the history of the Netherlands. I'm Dutch. I was born in Holland. Abraham Kuyper said this: "When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling. Peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friends and enemies alike with all the fire or all the fervor of your faith." And that is what I have sought to do in The Ostinification of American Christianity. If you don't have the book, I'd be pleased to send you a copy for your gift. For those who are not only partners, and we deeply appreciate our partners, but those who have made the transition to becoming monthly partners, I would be pleased to even personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend. Again, the book is called The Ostinification of American Christianity, written by yours truly. It's available now on download. You can find that at equip.org. You can also get the CDs. Again, The Ostinification of American Christianity, available for your support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go right to the phone lines now and talk to Tony. Tony's listening in Maryland on the web. Hi, Tony.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you. Good talking to you.
Great. God bless you, brother. I love your ministry. Thank you so much for standing for the truth.
Oh, you're welcome.
So my question is, you know, a couple weeks ago I was reading an article about in Britain, there was a hospital in which they were taking aborted fetuses and actually feeding them into the incinerator to heat the hospital itself. When I heard about this, I was absolutely devastated and so grieved at such a horrible, horrible evil. And my question to you is, at what point do Christians have the responsibility and the justification to use even violence against people who perpetrate such evil acts, and also how that applies to tyranny? When do we have the justification and the responsibility to respond with violence?
Yeah, I think, I don't know about the incident that you're talking about, but I think that one of the problems that we have today is we become apathetic to the whole issue of abortion. Some have called this fetus fatigue. And I remember well the words of Francis Schaeffer, who warned the public that abortion would be the watershed issue of our era. He said that of all the subjects related to the erosion of the sanctity of human life, abortion is the keystone or the cornerstone. It's the first and crucial issue that has been overwhelming in changing attitudes towards the value of life in general. Now, one of the things that we have to remember is that we don't want to exacerbate one evil with another. And so I think what should be done is to do all in our power within the parameters set forth for us by law. As law-abiding citizens, we should do all in our power to stop the horrendous evil of abortion, but again, within the limitations of law. And I think this is an important distinction. There are so many things that we could be doing that we are not now doing. For example, we are not educating people properly on the whole matter of life to begin with. And as a result of that, the salt is missing from the culture. And you have people like Beverly Harrison, who is a professor of Christian ethics at Union Theological Seminary, imagine that, who says that infanticide is not a great wrong. And then she goes on to say, I do not want to be construed as condemning women who under certain circumstances quietly put their infants to death. So even infanticide is now being considered. And she's not alone in saying something like that. You think about what Nobel Prize laureate James Watson, who was the co-discoverer of DNA, said. He said, because of the limitations of present detection methods, most birth defects are not discovered until birth. However, if a child was not declared alive until 3 days after birth, the doctor would allow the child to die if the parent so chose, and then save in the process a lot of misery and suffering. So there's a lot of ignorance that continues to abound in a quote-unquote modern age of scientific enlightenment, and we should be on the vanguard of communicating that life begins at conception. The prevalent notion today, quite frankly, is that life does not begin at conception. I remember Carl Sagan, who at one time was the most popular evolutionist on the planet, saying that life doesn't start until the second or third trimester of a woman's pregnancy. Before that time, what you have is a creature as opposed to a child. He believed in an idea called ontogeny, recapitulates phylogeny, that the emerging embryo goes through all of the evolutionary phases. So at the beginning, it's a fish and then a frog and eventually becomes a fetus. So the human potential doesn't show up for quite a while. And therefore, if you abort early, you're not really aborting a child at all. So there's this ignorance that has to be exposed to the light, not only of Scripture, but just plain old science.
Yes. But, is, I mean, do Christians then have a responsibility at what point to, you know, like, take the example, Nazi Germany. I mean, everybody was appeasing Hitler and didn't do anything, and we all look back in history and say, why didn't we do anything about this? You know, do we have a responsibility at some point to not obey the law and to do something about that?
Well, I think our responsibility is if the law invokes that we do something. For example, if the law told us to commit the atrocity of infanticide, we have a moral obligation to disobey that law. But I think that in terms of the issue on a more global perspective, what we have is the clear instruction from Scripture to be salt and light, to let our light shine. Because ultimately, how do you stem the tide of abortion? Do you stem it by violence? I don't think so. I think that ultimately that war is won by changing the hearts of people, because when the heart of a person is changed, the behavior of a person is changed.
Amen. I
do think, I mean, I see your moral outrage. I mean, there's no question that if this was seen for the horrendous Holocaust that it really is, we would cease in our apathy. We're not even doing the basics. I'll give you a story. It wasn't all that long ago in the history of my ministry that I was going to preach in a very large church. And I won't mention the church, I won't mention the pastor, but I'll just tell you the story and tell you that this is an absolute actual event that happened exactly as I'm communicating it. I was getting ready to preach a message called Annihilating Abortion Arguments. Now, the pastor wanted me to come to the church because of the reputation of my show, and he had read some of my books and really appreciated our ministry and so forth. And so he asked me to come speak at the church. And I was sitting in the green room just before I went up to speak, and the pastor asked me, what are you going to speak on? And I said, well, I actually have a sermon that I want to give, which is entitled Annihilating Abortion Arguments. And his face just fell. He said, you just can't do that. If you do that, you're going to run off so many of our people, because so many of our people are hurt by this subject. And, you know, it just brings up old wounds. And we just don't want to talk about that in our church. And basically, all I wanted to do was communicate what abortion really was, what it entailed, and then through that, communicate the beauty of life and the fact that we are made in the Imago Dei, in the image of God, and so forth. And so the pastor actually asked me not to preach that sermon. And this was an evangelical church. And that was an illustration that's emblematic of the fact that we simply are, as my predecessor used to say, afflicted with the disease of non-rockabotus. We don't want to rock the boat. We want to be politically correct and be a microcosm of the culture as opposed to a change agent in the culture. But if we were truly change agents in the culture, we would not be facing the pandemic that we're facing. So my advice is not to go off center and start bombing abortion clinics, but rather recognize that reformation belongs in the church. And without reformation in the church, you're not going to have a revival in the culture.
Well, thanks, Hank. If you're ever in Maryland, I work at a country club. Love to have you come by and play some golf.
Okay. My reputation precedes me. Bless you, Tony. Thank you for your call. And yeah, this is so funny. I tweeted that this is Masters Week, which is the real beginning of spring. I mean, every single year, I cannot wait for Masters Week. I love the game of golf, and it is in many ways a microcosm of life, and I've worked hard at that game for so many years, and I always enjoy springtime watching the Masters. We are fairly close to a station break, so I don't want to take another call before we go to the break, but after the break, we will take a lot of calls. I want to mention my new daily e-truth. It is something that thousands and thousands of people are signing up for, and the letters of appreciation are quite gratifying as well. What we do is send direct to your inbox either videos which I do personally, or answers to questions that are very, very relevant. All of you are familiar with the movie, I'm sure at this point, Heaven is for Real, based on the bestseller. Well, there are e-truths now that deal with near-death experiences. Can you contextualize these on the basis of the Bible? What does the Bible have to say about near-death experiences? And what do near-death experiences have to say about what really happens after death? You may be surprised at the answer to that question. And again, it is coming to people daily now via our new daily e-truths. You can subscribe at equip.org/e-truth on the web. Again, that's equip.org/e-truth. And while you're on the web, do subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. If you haven't done that, it's our award-winning magazine dealing with cutting-edge issues for you, your family, for your friends. You can subscribe again at equip.org. We'll be right back with answers to your questions. Stay tuned.
God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them. That's why we want to help you stand for truth by sending you a copy of a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. There's more from Hank coming up next. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Biblical, reasonable, and readable, Is God a Moral Monster? Equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. Many people carry around highly destructive beliefs about God that are endorsed by popular atheists of our day. And tragically, they never truly experience intimacy with the Creator of their souls. We want to help you see through any lies you might carry around about God with a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Tracy. She's listening in New Mexico, KLP. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me?
Absolutely.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. My question is just what you had referenced a while ago about the near-death experience and that movie, Heaven is for Real, and what should I think about that? And when people ask me at work, if I believe it, what part of the Bible can I study to find my answer for them?
Well, that's the operative question, isn't it? I mean, the near-death experience in many ways contradicts Scripture. And certainly this is the case in the New York Times bestseller, Heaven is for Real, A Little Boy's Astounding Story of His Trip to Heaven and Back. Look, I mean, What the book is telling us is that this three-year-old reveals a God who looks like Gabriel, only larger, has blue eyes and yellow hair and huge wings. So if this near-death experience is to be believed, God has blue eyes, yellow hair, and wings, but Jesus does not have wings. The revelation is that Jesus has sea-green, bluish eyes, brown hair, but no wings. In fact, he just goes up and down like an elevator. Now, though Jesus does not have wings, he does have a horse, and the horse is a rainbow-colored horse. And the Holy Spirit, we don't know about his wings. All we know is he's blue, and he's kind of hard to see. Now, all of that is a brand new revelation which we're supposed to now take seriously. In fact, so seriously that Colton Burp and his father, Todd, are now communicating that there is an exact duplicate of Jesus Christ walking around on the face of the earth. In fact, that exact duplicate is a carpenter and showed up at the home of the famous artist Akiani. So not only is Jesus and his sea-green, bluish eyes in heaven today, but there's an exact duplicate on earth. So you can see Jesus in physical form on earth, or you can go, as Colton Burpo did, to heaven and see Jesus. But not only that, I mean, there's so many other issues. He was empowered to settle theological issues that the church has struggled with throughout its history. So now the three-year-old comes back and telling the story to his father. His father is now able to settle these deep theological issues that have been in the category of secondary debates that the church has struggled with throughout its entire history. So now all of a sudden in the 21st century, we have a book and we have the solution to those issues. So the problem is multiplied in so many different ways. The subjective recollections of those who experience these kinds of near-death experiences are wildly divergent, and they're informed by preconceptions. So if you look at all the different near-death experiences, and I did quite an extensive study on this, the one thing is they're all different, and therefore, logically, they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. Not only that, but think about the fact that there is the ever-lurking danger of hyperliteralism, which is to say that if you look at the way that the Bible is interpreted, it is not interpreted on the basis of the art and science of biblical interpretation, but rather on the basis of what someone supposedly saw. And what someone supposedly saw is based on the preconception that the father or pastor had before that someone supposedly saw what they saw. And unfortunately, what it turns out to be is a gross misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Scripture. And then let me cite one other point, and that is the very real issue of apostolic authority. God himself set the conditions by which new revelations must be ratified. What are they? Well, confirmation by those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, with the death of the apostles, there can be no brand new revelations, much less new revelations that compromise, confuse, or outright contradict the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Paul is the quintessential test case. The apostolic community validated him as an eyewitness to the resurrection and as an apostle, and therefore, revelation received through the apostle Paul, unlike revelations received through modern revelators, may be deemed reliable and therefore binding upon the body of Christ. And Paul had a near-death experience, but he didn't write an extra book of the Bible talking about that near-death experience. He was far more humble than that.
Okay. All right. Well, so modern-day, what'd you call, not prophecies, prophets, but revolutionaries or
revelations. I was talking about the revelators. Yes.
Oh yeah, revelators. So modern day revelators are just more for humanity or what's going on in the world today. But
well, their revelations have to be consistent with what is found in the Word of God, because everything necessary for faith and practice is found in the Word of God. But again, I think the systemic problem here is, I mean, if you study near-death experiences, they're always contextualized by the preconceptions of those who had the experience. So if you have a Muslim have the experience, they're going to come back with a different take on what heaven is than if you have a fundamentalist Christian that had the experience.
Okay. All right. Gotcha. All right. Well, thank you very much. That clears that up for me, and I appreciate you, and God bless you.
Thank you. Appreciate your call. And I have written a book called Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, Near-Death Experiences. In that book, I point out that Paul, whether in Lystra or on a separate occasion, was caught up in the third heaven. And he says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. And in paradise, Paul heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Paul humbly refrained from boasting about his celestial experience so that, as Paul said, and this, by the way, is someone who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles. He said, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted. And what we should note here is that Paul tacitly acknowledges that there is an entire realistic possibility to have an out-of-body experience. And if so, there is biblical precedent for contending that the soul continues to experience conscious awareness apart from the body. But in contrast to modern-day near-death experiences, Paul did not speak of his experience or speak of his surpassingly great revelation. He didn't write a book from Lystra to heaven and back. He refrained from doing that very thing. And quite frankly, while the story has been, well, apologized for, as it were, because this is a young boy, and we, how could anybody in their right mind cast aspersions on a young boy telling his experience? The fact of the matter, his experience does not comport with the Word of God, and that should be pointed out. I'm not doubting that he had a real experience, but again, this was not a biological death. And there's a big difference even between a biological death and a clinical death. Much more could be said. I have quite a number of entries in my book, Afterlife, on this very subject. Some of the questions that I answer, first and foremost, is what is a near-death experience? Then do near-death experiences provide accurate information on the afterlife? Then I deal with the issue of the liabilities of near-death experiences, and then can natural explanations account for near-death experiences? And finally, I also deal quite explicitly with what the Bible says about near-death experiences, or more likely, what it does not say about near-death experiences. All of that in my book, Afterlife, What Do You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Matthew, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Matthew.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Wow. Long-time fan. Been listening to you since I was a kid. Thank you so much for your ministry, sir. Very much appreciate all the questions that you answer. I like this little breadth, just from the really simplest question to super complex. You handle it with the same amount of respect, and I am so grateful for that. Thank you so much.
God bless you.
My question is on Molinism. This is something that's been coming up a lot in the last couple of years, especially with the apologist William Lane Craig. I'm a little confused exactly on what Molinism is, and I was hoping you could explain it, and I was also hoping what you thought of Molinism as well.
Yeah, well, Molinism, sometimes referred to as middle knowledge, was the brainchild of someone who you might suspect was named in a similar fashion, Louis de Molina. He was a 16th century Jesuit priest, and he was reacting to the strong predeterminism that you find in the views of Luther and Calvin and other Protestant reformers. And so he saw God's middle knowledge as a way of reconciling God's sovereignty with human free will. In other words, a way of dealing with that particular debate. And as you correctly point out, no less an apologist than William Lane Craig is a strong defender of this position in the present epoch. The key idea, however, is that God knows what every possible person would freely do in every possible circumstance, any circumstance that God might place that person in. And so God factors in this knowledge in his decision to create to begin with. So that's the whole idea of middle knowledge. And is it acceptable within the pale of orthodoxy? Oh, certainly, I think it is. Certainly, if you're on the Calvinist pole, you'd have some very strong reservations against this idea. And also on the other side, on the far side of free will position, people have some arguments against this as well. But again, this is a very plausible position to take, and it has been well defended by William Lane Craig. As you might imagine, he is pretty good at defending anything that he's committed to. So, yeah, I think it's a very plausible position.
Cool. If I could ask another question about the middle knowledge.
Ask it real quick. I might not be able to answer because I only have 26 seconds before we go to break.
For sure. Okay, so the middle knowledge, though, I mean, if what it is just what you're entailing, would it not be compatible with, well, I don't know, compatibilism, you know, like, modern Calvinism?
I don't think it is compatible with circumstantial freedom or compatibilism. I can expand on that on the other side of the break. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments.
It's often the most vitriolic notions of God that get the most play in academia, politics, media, and thus, the home. And that's why many people carry around untrue beliefs about Him. But we want to help you see truth clearly by sending you a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. We'll be back with Hank Hanegraaff right after this. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Biblical, reasonable, and readable, Is God a Moral Monster? Equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Rather than fall for the emotional rhetoric presented by new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett, we must become so familiar with the truth, we recognize their lies instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's remarkable book titled, Is God a Moral Monster? Will help you do just that. And this reassuring resource is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. Now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
I want to finish the answer to Matthew's question just before the break about Molinism or middle knowledge. This view is intended to preserve genuine human libertarian freedom against the whole idea of what was mentioned by Matthew, compatibilistic or circumstantial views of freedom. If humans have libertarian freedom, not even God can predetermine their free choices. But Calvinistic or compatibilistic freedom paradigms say that God does predetermine our free choices. More could be said on that, and I'm sure we've written articles on it. I can't tell you exactly where at this point, but probably can find them on the web. At equip.org, let's go right back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Marty listening in Bellevue, Nebraska on Bot Radio. Hi, Marty.
Hi, Hank. Hi.
Good to talk to you. I've been a long-time listener, first-time caller, and I got a question that I hope you can give, at least give me an opinion, if not a complete answer on.
Okay.
From the Exodus to the book of Numbers, I see that we have a number of conscripted men for war at about 500,000, which means maybe there might have been as many as 2 million people at that point in all of Israel. Does that seem like a good number to you, or is there some scholarly interpretation that I'm missing as far as those numbers go? It seems like a lot.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of debate on that for sure. In fact, there's a good argument to be made that the Hebrew of Exodus 12 and related passages that you allude to should be translated and then interpreted to communicate a total Hebrew Exodus population of tens of thousands, not millions. And again, this passage, Exodus 12, which talks about the Israelites journeying, their journey, and the fact that there were about 600,000 men on foot, and then you have women and children, and from that is extrapolated the millions that you cite. But this is one of the passages that actually makes scholars think that the population may be in the millions, and other scholars to dispute that, because it turns out that the Hebrew in context is better rendered as 600 clans or military units as opposed to 600,000 men. The argument is very technical, but it is a plausible argument as I understand it. Rather than translating the word in the Hebrew as thousand, it really means clan or military unit. So again, okay. That it's a plausible argument. I don't know that I can settle it personally at this point, but I do think it is a plausible argument that we've looked into at the Christian Research Institute.
I know I've looked at my study Bible, and the answers they give for this perplexing problem is they seem less than satisfactory. Well, you just mentioned wasn't mentioned in my studies, and also to kind of follow up on that, then when Moses or Joshua or whoever it may have been that would call the entire congregation together to address them, how in the world did they everybody get to hear what one person has to say in the middle of such a vast crowd?
Yep, and that is a very authentic and good question.
Yeah, okay. I mean, I certainly my salvation doesn't hang on it, or anything, and it's not going to make that big a difference. Just something interesting that from time to time people ask me about, and I just don't have a real good answer for
it. Well, it occurs to me that if you want to get some background information on this, there's a good source, James Hoffmeier. It's Hoffmeier, Hoffmeier. And the book is Ancient Israel in the Sinai.
Oh, okay.
And he actually uses this as evidence for the authenticity of the wilderness tradition. In fact, that's the subtitle, The Evidence for the Authenticity of the Wilderness Tradition. But that would be a very helpful resource.
Okay. Okay, I'm writing that down, and I'm gonna check into that.
Okay.
Okay, all right. And I appreciate your answer, taking a shot at my question. It was kind of a hard one, but you're the man. You're the man.
So well, thank you for the question. Back to the phone lines now. We'll talk to Jason in Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. The atonement for sin is death. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, and is it correct that the Bible teaches two types of death, one a physical and one a spiritual?
Well, Jesus atoned for our sin by his passion on the cross. And so when we celebrate communion, we're celebrating the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for the complete remission of sins. But that does not in any way militate against the very biblical notion that Jesus bore all of the hurts of all of humanity, not only physical, but metaphysical in every sense in his passion on the cross. So all of what came with the curse was redeemed, or redemption made possible through that by the atonement of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Now, see, a lot of people I know have been growing up with this idea that Jesus had spent time in hell, and so what I was trying to show them is that the hell is not the ultimate. Well, it is the consequence of your sin. It's the consequence of your rejection of God, but that's not what is the actual punishment. And I guess that's what I'm trying to truly define as the one idea of what is the punishment for living a life apart from God, living in sin, and so forth. And so, since Jesus died, he went immediately to heaven, as it's taught. It wasn't going to hell is what was actually the payment for our sin, the believer's sin.
Well, that's right. I mean, what is hell? Hell is eternal separation from God. And hell is given to those who do not want a relationship with God. This is not in view at all with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When his passion was complete, he on the cross said, "Tetelestai," or secular Koine Greek, that means the debt has been paid in full. So biblically, there's no notion whatsoever that Jesus went to hell, only the notion that Jesus Christ himself communicated or expressed, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," not into the bowels of hell do I resign my being, but into thy hands I commit my spirit. And this is the same thing, of course, that Jesus enunciated to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So nothing in the scripture suggests that Jesus Christ went to hell to finish the work of redemption or to pay the price there. Our price will be eternal separation from God if we do not want a relationship with God. But Jesus, in his body, bore all of the pain and affliction of the curse as a result of sin. He bore that in our stead on the cross, and that's where his passion was made complete, and that is where he atoned in entirety for the sin of humanity.
Is it correct to say that if Jesus had not done that act of taking our sins upon himself and dying on the cross, since he was sinless and perfect, then he would not have died, because dying is the result of sinning? Is that correct?
Well, physical death, yes, but Jesus Christ redeems us from physical death. Jesus actually died physically. That does not mean that he did not continue to exist. Of course he did, otherwise he couldn't have said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." But the great beauty of what we celebrated Easter is not only that Jesus Christ atoned for our sins on the cross through his broken body, shed blood, his physical death, but also that he rose again physically from the dead so that we too might rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So you see in the entire narrative not only physical death, but physical resurrection, the earnest of our own resurrections.
Uh-huh. Okay, thank you so much, Hank.
You're welcome. You know, a lot of people will say that Jesus Christ actually atoned for our sicknesses on the cross as well, such that we do not have to bear any vestige of sickness in the present. But that is a mistranslation of the Bible. Isaiah could hardly have made it clearer that when he was speaking about this, he had spiritual healing in mind. He said that the Messiah was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And then Peter builds on that understanding by writing, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul." So Peter's theme could not be stated more clearly. He says that Christ bore our sins, not our sicknesses, and as such he makes plain that the healing referred to in Isaiah 53:5 is spiritual, not physical. Now, in the ultimate sense, it is physical as well, because in the new heaven and the new earth, we will have no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. I also want to mention quickly that in my book, The Osteenification of American Christianity, there's an appendix in which I deal with this whole notion that Jesus went to hell. The reason I took that on is that Joel Osteen and many others like him believe that Jesus resigned himself into the cauldron of hell after his death on the cross, and that the atonement was not completed on the cross, but rather had to be completed in hell. And they use a variety of scripture passages to communicate that pretext. And in the appendix, I take on those passages and show what the passages actually mean, as opposed to what modern-day preachers are telling you that these passages mean. The Osteenification of American Christianity, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can access your copy on the web at equip.org. As I've mentioned on previous broadcasts, the book is now available for download. You can check that out at equip.org. You can also receive the book in audio form. CDs available. Check that out again on the web at equip.org. I have so many people still hanging on. My apologies to those still hanging on. I hope we'll have an opportunity to speak to you on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, thank you so much for tuning in, for your prayerful consideration to support this ministry financially. Without your support, it's quite simply true that we can't do what we do. So your support is deeply appreciated. And you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web, equip.org, or via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or by talking to our resource consultants, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. Again, thank you for tuning in. We look forward to seeing all of you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, We must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org.